All right, good morning. I want to welcome you to Mount Olive Church, if you're here in person, and those of you online as well. Before we dive into the message today, some of you may have noticed I've got this kind of gash in the side of my head here, a cut, and I just want to put some rumors to rest. No, this was not my wife, Mandy. She usually comes from this side at me, so just kidding. And no, it wasn't Pastor David this time, so put those to rest. Actually, I had a little spot on my temple that they were concerned about, and so it was removed in a surgery this past week. And so we're hopeful and praying that they got all of it. And yeah, so just, you know, that's what that's all about. All right, well, let's dive in as we continue in our series on this little letter in the New Testament called Ephesians. The year was 1054 AD, and conflict had been brewing for some 500 years, and this conflict was about to come to a head. You know, the church in the West and the church in the East had had a number of conflicts and differences over the last 500 years. Some of them revolved around politics, some around language and culture, and some, of course, theology. But on this day in 1054, the conflict came to a head when the leader of the western side of the church, Pope Leo IX, excommunicated the leader of the eastern side of the church, Michael Cerularius, the patriarch. Now, Michael, that's a hard name to say, so I'm just going to call him Michael from now on, responded in kind and excommunicated Pope Leo IX. And so we have the two leaders of the one church at the time, both excommunicating one another. And suddenly, and this became known to us as the Great Schism, and that one apostolic church that the ancient creeds had spoken of suddenly became two. Fast forward about 500 years, the year is 1517, on October 31st, Martin Luther presented his 95 thesis against what he saw as errors in the Roman Catholic Church and started the Protestant Reformation, and on the heels of the Protestant Reformation was what we understand as denominationalism. You know, I'm not here to debate whether those church splits were for good or bad reasons. You can wrestle those out for yourself. But one thing from both history and probably personal experience that we can agree to is that it's often that the first time is the most difficult. You know, this is probably true of the first time you took money from your mom's purse. It was the hardest, and then it got easier after that. The first time you cheated on a test was probably the most difficult, and after that, it started to get a little bit easier. And it seems to be true that the first time the church split, it was the hardest, and it's gotten easier and easier, to the point where today it is estimated, and we don't actually know, but it's estimated that there are some 45 to 47,000 denominations in the world. And it's become easy to split the church. And it seems every week in our country, we have a new church that sprouts up. And many times church splits, although sometimes they happen for faith reasons, many times it's because of personality and preferences and paint colors. And it's become so easy to simply split the church. You know, from time to time, people have wondered, what will be the undoing of the church? You know, what's the church's greatest threats? And we look at, you know, governments, or we look at culture, and we look at sin that's rampant in the church. We're like, this is what's going to bring the church down. Now, I'm here to tell you, I don't actually think anything can take the church down. And here's why. Jesus made a prophecy, and he said, I'm going to build my church, and even hell itself, the gates of hell, will not be able to stop it from moving and growing. So I don't think the church can actually be undone. But there are obstacles that can get in the church's way. And what is the greatest obstacle for the church? I think that the greatest threat to the church may actually be the church herself. That is, our unity with each other is the greatest threat to the church. The threat isn't so much out there. It's actually right in here. And this is where the Apostle Paul is going to go to in the letter of Ephesians. Now, how did we get here? Well, as you know, Paul, in the very beginning, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, says, hey, there is a new reality, and you have been given a new identity, and it's all in Jesus. And in verse 3, he says, every spiritual blessing, God has given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 2, he says, and we receive this spiritual blessing, we receive this gift of salvation, this grace through the hands of faith. And then throughout, Paul sprinkles in this grand vision of what God's doing in this thing called the church, right? And he says, you know, the church is actually the new temple that God is building up. Which is crazy, because in the Old Testament, the temple is where God's presence was. And so if you wanted to, you know, if God's presence is in heaven, then the temple was the place where heaven and earth would meet. You wanted to see where heaven and earth meet, you wanted to meet God, you'd have to go to the temple. But now, Paul says, actually, Jesus is building a new temple, and it's in the church. It's in us. And so if you, get this, if you want to know where heaven and earth meet, it's actually right here in the church. It's right here among the gathering of God's people, not a building, it's in a people. But as you know, N.T. Wright says that the church, this gathering, this new temple is like the new creation. It's a model of new creation, what heaven should look like on earth. But as you know, the church doesn't always look that much like heaven, does it? There's a lot of wrong in the church. So after giving this grand declaration, Paul now says, here's the so what. Here's the therefore. Here's how it plays out. You want to know what heaven on earth looks like? You want to know what it looks like to live out your new identity in Christ? And then he starts listing things. And this is going to sound like a lot. If this is your first, you know, time with us and you've missed the rest of the series, this is going to sound a lot like do's and don'ts. You know, do this and don't do that. And for the rest of the letter, after giving this grand vision, he gives all these do's and don'ts. And you might be tempted to think, I got to do all these things to get into God's kingdom. I need to not do these bad things so that God will love and accept me. But as you remember from last week, obedience is a response to God's grace. It is not the vehicle through which we get it. We don't get God's grace because we obey. But rather because what God has done, giving us this new identity, you are a new creation in Christ. Because of who we are now, we live out a new life. We live out the new humanity, the new creation, the heaven on earth creation. And so Paul's going to say, here's what that looks like. Not the way you get in, but because you're in, here's what it looks like to live out the new identity in Christ. Now, we may think that Paul is going to talk about morals and ethics, right? You know, don't smoke and chew and don't hang out with people who do, right? And just so you know, actually, Paul never talks about smoking or chewing in the entire letter of Ephesians, just so you know. In fact, it doesn't show up in any of his 13 letters, just so you know. Something to think about. Anyways, so Paul isn't going to, here's the interesting thing. We may think Paul's going to go to morals and ethics, but the very first thing that Paul talks about when he talks about the new humanity isn't morals and ethics. It's what we do and how we live together. It turns out that our individual faith, we all have to place our faith in Jesus individually. Your parents' faith doesn't save you. Your pastor's faith, your priest's faith doesn't save you. We all have to have individual faith, but our individual faith actually works out in community. And this is a challenge for us. Because it turns out there are no Lone Ranger Christians. You can't be like, I want to follow Jesus, but I don't want the church. And for some of us, this is a great challenge because we want Jesus without the church. The church and church people are who have hurt me. That's where I experienced my greatest pain. I want to place my faith in Jesus apart from the church. But you can't actually do that because as we've already seen in the letter of Ephesians, and it's going to show up again today, the church is the body of Jesus and Jesus is the head. And the moment you sever a head from a body, you don't have a full person anymore. If you want Jesus, the church comes with it because the church is the body of Christ. Imperfect as we are, though, Paul is going to say, live into this new reality. This is what it looks like. So he invites us to that. If you have your Bibles, go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Our individual faith works out in communal ways. Here's how Paul says it. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. The word worthy in Greek is the word axios, and it's this idea of like balance it out, meaning live up to the calling that is so unbelievably worthy that your life matches the calling. Balance it up. It's like we don't make the calling worthy. The calling is so worthy that we've been given in Jesus, this new identity that he's been talking about. It's so worthy. Now he says, live up, match the worthiness of the calling with your life, because the calling was on your life. So how is this going to work out? Again, we'd be like, oh, he's probably going to talk about morals and ethics. Actually, he is, but not as the first thing. Because the most important thing, the first thing, is how we do life together. And he talks about community. Listen to what he says. So to live a life worthy of the calling that you've received, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. For what I would call key ingredients to doing life together in community. Be humble, be gentle, be patient, and bearing with one another in love. Now, I'm going to give you kind of like some fun definitions. These aren't like official, you know, Webster Dictionary definitions, but how I think about gentle, humble, patient, and bearing with one another. What is humility? I think of humility this way. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, but it's thinking of yourself less because you're thinking of others more. Humility is not self-deprecation. It's not like, oh, I'm just nothing. Look how humble I am. That's not humility. Who are you thinking about when you're thinking about how much you are nothing? You're thinking about yourself. It's a twisted form of pride, self-deprecation. Humility, true humility, is thinking of yourself less because you're so concerned about those around you. And you're putting their needs above your own. And I'll tell you this, if you want to destroy a marriage, if you want to destroy a church, if you want to destroy your relationships, just be self-centered and prideful. In fact, you probably tried to be friends with someone who is self-centered and prideful, and after a little while, you're like, they actually don't need me because their life just revolves around them. And when you just live for yourself, eventually you'll be all by yourself. It's where it leads. It breaks relationships. And so Paul says the new humanity isn't how we used to do it, with pride and self-centeredness. The new version of humanity, the heaven on earth humanity, the new creation in Christ is humility, putting others above yourself. But not only humility, he also mentions gentleness. I think of gentleness this way. Gentleness is power under control. Gentleness is power that's used not over people for your own sake, but it's power that you could use over others. But you choose gentleness, which is to use power under others for their good. The opposite of gentleness in this way would be harshness. Again, you want to ruin a relationship, you want to ruin community. Use power over others in harshness, and will drive relationships apart. But not only are we to be gentle and humble, Paul says we're to be patient. Now, this is not Webster's. This is one of the ways I think of patience. Patience is a clock that stopped moving. You know, I think one of the things with patience is we get impatient because the clock is moving and we feel like we're losing. I only have so much time. I got to get going. I'm losing out on whatever it is that. But imagine if there was no such thing as limited resource of time. And the clock just stopped moving. You could take as much time as you wanted. It didn't affect anything else. Patience is like a clock that stopped moving. You just have time. But it's so much more than that. You know, some of your translations in your Bibles uses the old English kind of translation. And it's this word, long, suffering. That's what it says. It's this idea that when things get hard, you just hang on a little longer, right? you just suffer a little bit more. That when you're willing to throw the towel in, you don't. And true unity is going to need some long suffering. But not only patience and gentleness and humility. Paul talks about bearing in love. And here's how I think about what bearing in love is. Bearing in love is standing up under the weight of the annoyances and differences of others. And if you've been in the church any length of time, you know there are some annoying kinds of people in the church, right? There are some people, and you're thinking of them right now, you're like, oh, that is so annoying. But here's the interesting thing. There are some people right now that are thinking of you. Because we are all annoying to somebody. And in the church, we need to take those differences and those things that are so difficult, because I'm so wired differently than you, and you're like, I'm so wired differently than Pastor Alvin, and there's just some things that just kind of annoy me, and it's like, maybe I should just leave. And Paul's like, no, don't just leave yet. Bear up under the weight. Bear up under the weight of those differences in love. And so he says, be completely, not like a little bit, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. And why is this important? Because our individual faith works out in communal ways. And you can't bear up under the weight of others' annoyances alone. You can't be gentle towards others alone. You can't be humble towards others alone. It takes community, which is why you can't follow Jesus alone. Because he's called us to do this, and you can't do it alone. We were called to do this together. And our faith grows. It works out, our individual faith, as we live it out in community. Well, Paul goes on. He says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now, Paul understood something about unity that I think sometimes we just maybe forgot or we mess up. And it's the idea that unity actually takes an unbelievable amount of work. I think sometimes in our naivety, we have this idea that, you know what? We're just going to come together as a church and we all love Jesus. And if we all love Jesus, unity is just going to kind of come to us. It's going to be this amazing thing. We're just kind of unified because we all love Jesus. And the reality is there's some people who love Jesus that are just really annoying. There's some people that really love Jesus and they're just different than me. And unity actually takes an unbelievable amount of work. You know, when I became a pastor 18 years ago, one of the things I miscalculated, I was completely unaware of, was how much work unity would be. In my naivety, I thought, man, we're just all gonna love Jesus, and it's all gonna work out all the time. And what I found, and we don't have time to talk about COVID. We don't have time to talk about politics. We don't have time to talk about our personalities and differences and preferences. We don't have time to talk about how we think theologically different on things. But what I found is that the most difficult thing I do, week in and week out, is unity. And if you're married, you know the most difficult thing of marriage is unity. Most difficult thing of relationships is making sure, how do we stay together? It's so much easier to break apart, but it's not the new way of the new creation in Christ Jesus. Our individual faith works out in communal ways. And there's all kinds of things that want to distract us and pull us apart. And so Paul says, make every effort, to keep the unity. We need each other. The way Paul says it in review, as a prisoner for the Lord then, I urge you to live a life worthy, the calling so high, match it. What would it look like to match up to the high calling we've received, this worthy calling? Paul says, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. And make every effort. It's going to take so much effort. But but make every effort, leave no stone unturned, to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Notice something about this unity thing. Unity is not something we manufacture. It's not something we give ourselves. It's not like, hey, try to figure out how to be united together. Paul doesn't say that. Unity is actually a gift we've been given. Although we are not something, it's not something we manufacture, it is most certainly not something we do passively. It's a gift that was given, but we have to make every effort not to make it, but to keep the unity that has been given to us. So what is this unity? What are we unified around? Well, Paul actually goes there next. He says this, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. There's seven one statements. Here's what we are united around. Notice the Trinity. You'll never find the word Trinity in anywhere in the Bible, and yet it's all over the Bible. It's the idea that there is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, we don't worship three gods. We worship one God who is in three persons living in perfect unity and relationship within himself, and us being created in his image in the new humanity are to live in that same unity. So we have God the Father. We have the Lord, one Lord, which undoubtedly when Paul uses the word Lord, it means Jesus most of the time. And we have one Spirit, Father, Son, and Spirit. But there's four other ones. There is one body. That is the church. There's not 45,000 churches. There is one church, one people of God. And there is one hope, the hope that we have in Jesus. There is one faith, the faith that we have in Jesus, which is the hands through which we receive his grace, the goodness of God. And there is one baptism. And this one might catch us a bit, because Paul does not describe what that one baptism is. He does not say, here's the mode and here's the timing of that baptism. And this may startle you, and it may actually be refreshing for some of you. But our church, actually in our statement of faith, does not take a stance on mode or timing of baptism. In kind of everyday terms, what that means is we don't take a stance that you have to be immersed or sprinkled or poured. And we don't take a stance if you have to be baptized as an adult or as an infant. Now, as you know, if you've been at Mount Olive Church, we practice generally, the only thing we've practiced is immersion baptism in a tank over here that is for adults or those who can think for themselves, not infants. But we don't take a stance on that because we believe what Paul is talking about, that there will be people in heaven who are baptized as infants, and there will be people in heaven who are baptized as adults. And so there is one baptism, and what matters is the one baptism that is in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, being baptized into Christ. Now that might be startling, and that might be freeing for some of you, and maybe that just brings up a whole lot of questions. Maybe you're like, I think I should leave this church, and I wanna invite you, don't. Jesus might even invite you not to. Because we need each other, even with our differences. And we have those in the church that have been baptized as infants and those that were baptized as adults, all serving the same God, starting now and continuing on into eternity. Okay, so these are what we are united around, but does that mean we are uniform? And the answer is no. Although we are united in these things, we are not uniform, meaning there are differences in the body of the church. And that's where Paul goes next. He says this, but to each of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Now, again, as I've said before, grace, when Paul uses it, does not only refer to salvation, this free gift of grace that we've been given. Paul uses the word grace to mean other things. And in this sense, we're going to see the grace he's talking about now are gifts given to the church. And the gifts given to the church are not all the same, meaning we have differences. And we could fight over our gifts and split over our gifts. But he says, no, we are uniform in these seven things, but there are differences that we are going to have to work out. Now, before he gets to what some of those gifts are, he kind of gives us a prelude to how we got these gifts. And he says this, this is why it says, when he ascended on high, speaking of Jesus, when he ascended on high to heaven, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. This is a quote of Psalm 68, verse 18. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. He goes on, and then in parentheses says, what does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. And this is just kind of confusing, and lots of people have thought, what does he mean by descended and ascended? And Paul probably could have just left this out. We would have been okay, but he put it in there, and we wrestle with it. And some people are like, maybe he descended means like he descended to Sheol or the realm of the dead or maybe to hell itself and then ascended. Or maybe he just descended to the earth. I think given the context where we've been and where Paul's going to go, he's talking about how Jesus descended to the earth, not to Sheol or hell or the realm of the dead, simply came to earth, died on the cross for our sins, was raised to life, and then ascended to the Father. Which is why he says in verse 8, quoting Psalm 68, verse 18, this is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. But what's interesting, when you read Psalm 68, verse 18, it actually says it a little differently. Paul changes it. Paul says he took many captives and gave gifts to many people, but Psalm 68 says when you ascended on high, you took many captives and you received gifts from people. The picture in the psalm is this king who conquers a land, and then the king who is conquered, those who he has conquered, they now have to pay homage to the king and they bring him gifts. But when Paul talks about it, he talks about what Jesus did. And Jesus didn't come, conquer sin and death, rise to life, ascend to heaven, and then say, now all you people have to bring me gifts. Remember Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3? He gave us salvation and he has held nothing back. He has given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. He has not withheld anything. So he came, he died, he took captives, which is sin and death. And then not only did he take captive sin and death, he also gave gifts to us. What are these gifts? Now he tells us. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and teachers. He lists five gifts. And what we know as we read the rest of Scripture, this is not an exhaustive list of the gifts. There are other gift lists in Scripture, Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And as you read the gift lists in Scripture, what you find is that no two are perfectly alike. There's sometimes similarity between the gift lists, but Paul kind of uses different gifts at different times. And so we have no one passage that says, here's all the gifts that have been given. But Paul specifically points out five, and I think he picks these five for a specific reason, which ties into where he's going to go next. Notice all five of these have to do with some sort of proclamation of the truth of the gospel of Jesus. Prophets speak about the truth of God. Evangelists speak the truth of God. The pastors and teachers and the apostles proclaimed the reality of the truth of the gospel of Jesus, the good news of Jesus. So he says, here's all these gifts. And God gave these gifts, and there's other gifts too. He just lists these five for the church. And here's something I think we in the North American church misunderstand or maybe confuse regarding gifts. You know, we live in an individualistic society, and we can read the scripture individualistically. And when it comes to the gifts, we have this thought like, what's my gift? God gave me a gift, and I should use my gift for others. Now, what's the like emphasis in all of those statements? It's mine and I, individualism. But actually, Paul doesn't speak about gifts this way. Like, I have a gift and I'm going to use it on you whether you like it or not. It's my gift. Paul says Jesus gave gifts to the church, which is individual people. But although a gift is given to you, it is not for you. The gift is given to us for others. Notice what he says. To equip his people for the works of service so that the body of Christ may be what? Built up. This gift and the gifts given to the church, and I would say as we read scripture, all of us have a gift. We have talents, but we also have spiritual gifts that have been given to us. And the gifts, though given to us, were not given for us to use for ourselves. Like, I'm going to use this on you because it's my gift and I have to. No, it's for the good of the church, to build up the church so that they may be built up. And he goes on, until we all reach, say it out loud together, the gifts were given so that we can do service, so that what? We are unified. So until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become, say it out loud, mature. So that we become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of God. As we do life together, exercising the gifts we've been given for the good of others, not the good of self, for the building up of the church, then the church is unified, and only then are we becoming mature. I've often heard, you know, it's interesting, people say like, I don't know if I can go to that Bible study, it's just not deep enough. You know, the pastor just doesn't preach deep enough. I just want something a little deeper. I'm always wondering, like, what's deeper? What does that look like? Are we like drowning is good? What is deeper? But I think what it means when we say this is like, I just want it to be more knowledgeable. So then we're like, maybe I should leave and go somewhere where it's deeper. And yet, what the Apostle Paul might be pointing to is actually what might be deeper is you staying and giving the gifts you've been given to the body you're part of, bearing in love. And as you do, you actually grow in your own depth and maturity. But when you run and bounce from place to place, you will remain immature. Because there is a maturity that can only happen in community. Our individual faith actually works out in communal ways. And maturity happens together, not alone. Maturity happens in community. Paul goes on. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful schemes. And this is why I think he chose those five gifts, because they all had to do with proclaiming the truth of the gospel. And he says, as we exercise these gifts, then we're not going to be pulled this way and that way. And in community, we can discern deceitful teaching way better, because there might be a particular kind of teaching that I'm prone to fall for that you aren't. And you can help me. And there might be some that you're particularly prone to fall for, but someone else is not. And together, we can keep ourselves from falling to teaching that is incorrect, which is what he says next. Instead, speaking the what? Truth in love, as we build each other up. Hey, don't fall for that. Hey, this is what truth is. Speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. We are the body, he is the head, it is one person. You can't separate it, or you no longer have a person. You can't have Jesus without the church. And then he goes on and closes this part this way. From him, that's Jesus, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love, as each part does its work. Notice that the church builds itself up. How does the church build itself up? How do we become stronger? How do we become more mature? Well, when we love each other, and when everybody does their part, when we don't have a group of consumers taking, but we have a group of givers giving, as we give and as we receive. If I was to summarize this, unity and maturity are possible as we do life together and as we serve one another. So I have two areas of questions to kind of have you wrestle with today. Unity and maturity happen when we do life together and serve. So I want to ask you today, as it relates to the church, are you currently right now, are you leaning in to the body of Christ? Or are you trying to find ways to jet? And maybe you have some good reasons that you're disconnecting from the church and you're like, you know, work just got really busy and I'm just kind of distracted. Or maybe for you, it's some of your greatest pain happened in the church. And there's just this pull in you to kind of lean out. And I want to invite you today, for your good, for your own individual faith, you need the church. And I want to invite you, would you lean in? Now, I don't know what that looks like. Maybe you're like, I'm kind of there, but I'm not really committed. It's like, you know what? I need to just lean in and commit. I've kind of been scattered and I do my own thing. And sometimes, and God is inviting you, would you lean in to his body? Imperfect as we are and yet growing, we need each other to grow and grow in maturity. Are you leaning in or are you leaning out? And secondly, when each part does its part, the church builds itself up. What gift have you been given, not for you, but for others that you're not currently exercising? Are you serving in the church? Or do you come and you're like, you know, I just kind of take, I consume, and I kind of evaluate, analyze. I'm like, I didn't like the music this week, and Pastor Alvin's plastic surgery, I don't know, it's kind of weird. I don't think he did a great job. And you're just kind of like, I don't know about the church. And Jesus is actually inviting you not just to be a taker, but to be a giver. And what area could you serve in? Not because you're like, I'm serving whether you like it or not, but for the good of others, to serve the church. Well, I want to close where we started off. Remember Pope Leo and Michael Cerularius, that guy? Cerularius? Well, in 1965, so pretty recently, the Pope, the Church, the Western Church, and the Patriarch of the Eastern Church came together, and in an act of unity, they lifted the excommunications that had been put on Pope Leo and Patriarch Michael in 1054, which I'm sure was an absolute relief for them in their graves, as they've been like, all these years I've been excommunicated from the church. And maybe it's kind of funny, but here's, I think, the reality. Things that are broken can be mended. And in the church where there are things and relationships broken, I invite you to step into the hard work of bearing with each other in love, being gentle and humble, being patient. Just suffer a little longer. What's broken can be mended. My invitation to us, let's just not wait 1,000 years. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for the challenge that it's been and the encouragements that it's been. That you created us in your image, and that means we are created for community. And then you gave us a place where you are building your church. Jesus, you didn't say, I'm building my Christians. You said, I'm building my church, a gathering. It's plural. It's a people. It's your people. And as those who have been invited in through faith, as we have received the gift of grace of salvation, Father, may we be the church that lives into the high, worthy calling that you've called us to. And may heaven start to take shape even here on earth as we do life together. And Father, the call is so high. We just declare that we can't do it on our own. We have some effort and we need more effort. And so we pray, Father, that you would give us the strength and the courage to step into that life together. For your honor, as Jesus, you prayed that our unity would be a declaration to the world that you, Jesus, are who you claim to be. May you be honored and glorified in us. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Thanks so much for joining us today. We trust you have been encouraged and challenged in your faith journey. If you're desiring prayer, want more information on our church, want to partner with us, or be involved in any way, please go to our website at mountoliveefc.com. We'll see you next time.